Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Breakthrough Point, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 8, 12 through 30.
Now I invite you to take your New Testament and open to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we'll be this morning looking at our Lord's words and his actions at the great Feast of Tabernacles held in early October in Jerusalem and still held there even these many centuries later. Everything at that feast, as we've already seen, is designed to remind the Jews of the time they spent in the wilderness. Their fathers spent in 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And the symbolism of that feast is looks back on those events. They dwelt in booths made of tree limbs, which reminded them of how they lived in tents in the wilderness. And this was the time, as we've already seen, when every day there would be a pitcher full of water brought and poured out. And our Lord seizes on this to remind them that he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall begin to flow rivers of living, refreshing water. The change he'll make in a human life when he comes in and they drink of him. And that was a reminder of the rock from which they drank in the wilderness as well. Now we come to another one of those wonderful symbols here in the opening words of verse 12. Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These wonderfully gracious words are a reflection on the ceremony that every evening occurred in the temple courts. There were two giant candelabra, two menorahs, the many-branched candlesticks that you're familiar with that the Jews use. And each night, these giant candelabra were lighted and spread their light all over the temple courts, so the whole place blazed with light. And it's in reference to this that Jesus stands and says, I am the light, not just of Israel, but of the world, to anybody, anywhere. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, those are beautiful words, and words that we must take seriously, because he means them. These are not a politician's promise, like those we're hearing so frequently today, that can all be forgotten after the election. But our Lord means to fulfill these words in any human life. I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, not just if you know about me, if you follow me, if you walk with me, if you obey me and do seek my companionship and stay with me, he says, he promises that he will give light in your pathway. I think that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? I don't think there's anything that we need more in this world today than light in our path. It's clear that people walk in darkness. Later on in this very letter, gospel, Jesus says, he that walks in darkness does not know where he's going. How many people do you know that don't know where they're going? Not only eventually, when they leave this life, but even down the road a little ways, they don't know what's ahead. They're running into disaster. They're headed straight for trouble, and they can't even see it coming. But when you have light, you see what's in your pathway. I remember an experience I had once when I was driving out from Dallas, Texas to Southern California, and I picked up a couple of young hitchhikers, And we were driving past the entrance to the Grand Canyon. And I said to them, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? They said, no. I said, neither have I. Let's go up there and just see what it's like. It was late at night when we turned off the road, and we went up there. We had some sleeping bags in the back of the car, and we crawled into those. We pulled off the road in the pitch black night, couldn't see a thing, and found a kind of open space and spread out our bags and went to sleep. And the next morning when we woke, the sun was up. And I remember stretching and throwing out my arm, and my left arm just went down into the void. And I looked rather startled and found that in the dead of the night, we had actually made our bed on the edge of a cliff that dropped into the Grand Canyon, which if we'd gone two steps further would have pitched us over the edge. But I never saw it because I was in darkness. And I gave grateful thanks for the light. That's what the light is for. When the sun rose this morning, it found the world in darkness. Years ago, I ran across a wonderful quotation from Dr. Phillips Brooks, who was a preacher in the early part of this century, and he describes it this way. He says, when the sun rose this morning, it found the world in darkness, torpid and heavy and asleep, with powers all wrapped up in sluggishness, with life that was hardly better or more alive than death. The sun found this great sleeping world and woke it. It bade it to be itself. It quickened every slow and sluggish faculty. It called to the dull streams and said, be quick. To the dull birds and bade them sing. To the dull fields and made them grow. To dull men and women and bade them think and talk and work. It flashed electric invitation to the whole mass of sleeping power, which really was the world, and summoned it to action. It did not make the world. It did not start another set of processes, unlike those which had been sluggishly moving in the darkness. It poured strength into the essential processes which belong to the very nature of the earth. It glorified, intensified, and fulfilled the earth. Now, I'm sure that's what our Lord means, because he always draws his symbols from nature. And what he means when he says, I am the light of the world, and anyone follows me, he'll not walk in darkness, is not only will he give light to the man himself, to the one who comes, but he will be the means by which that man will see everything else in his path. And he will be summoned to fulfillment. He'll be energized and fulfilled and intensified by the light. I want to tell you that I can bear personal testimony that this is true, as many of you can as well. I have found the Lord to be this very thing. And if I want to understand this crazy, turbulent, mixed-up world in which we live, where 1,001 explanations are being hurled at me all the time by the media, I need to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Here's one who knows life, who understands it, who explains it, who corrects it, and who can help us to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false, that which is death and that which is life. And as I've sought to follow him all my life, I've found these words to come wonderfully true, that he not only gives me light so that I don't walk in darkness, but more than that, as he says here, you will have the light of life. In other words, he makes us light as well. The life that he gives us becomes a light to others, and we begin to help others as well. That's the beautiful picture of these words. Now, in the verses that follow here, and I hope you have your Bibles open to it, verse 13 and on, he is we see something of the darkness of the men to whom he was speaking. Darkness that was keeping them from coming to the light. And in this passage, we can see why it is that every person in the world needs Jesus Christ. Everyone. And what it is that holds men and women back from the light and allows them to spend their whole lives, sometimes, in darkness. It's always two things in Scripture. I've found this to be true everywhere. There are two things that keep people from opening their hearts to Christ. Ignorance and pride. Ignorance of the facts and pride that refuses to bow to them and adjust to them. And that's what you have here. Notice, for instance, in verse 14, he says to these men, you notice the words, I know whence I have come, but you do not know. That's ignorance. You do not know whence I come. And then in verse 19, he says to them, you know neither me nor my Father. You don't know me. You don't know my Father. That's ignorance. That's what he's talking about here. Let's get this passage before us, and I think we'll see what he means. Because ignorance is what's holding millions in darkness right now. Many who have never heard of Jesus, and those who have heard a distorted, twisted, unreal picture of him that's false, that makes him appear to be what he is not in the Scripture. It's very important that we see the true Jesus. And this is the task of the church, is that we might simply tell this story in its simplicity and beauty in such a way that people will actually see who Jesus is. He will draw them to him. Now, the amazing thing, I think, is that these men and Pharisees here are ignorant of the facts, even in the very presence of Jesus himself. Look at verse 13. The Pharisees then said to him, you are bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true. For I know whence I have come and whither I am going, but you do not know whence I come or whither I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone that judge, but I and he who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me. Now what these men were saying was, that they were rejecting Jesus because of a very narrow section of the evidence about him. That's all they looked at. Just a few facts about him which they could find fault with, and they never looked at the whole mass of evidence of who he was. There are many people like that today. And they said to him, you are making these claims, but they're all from your own mouth. How can we believe you when you're the only one that claims this? How do we know you're not crazy? How do we know you're not just a madman? Because the things you claim are incredible. And yet you expect us to believe you when you're the only one who says these. Now, at first glance, that sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? We constantly have to be on watch today that we're not taken in by somebody who claims to be something that he really isn't. And it's true. We ought to have more evidence than the man himself. And this is their basis of it. But now notice what Jesus says. It's a powerful answer, and it's irrefutable. What he says is, first, even if these are my own claims about myself, that's no reason to reject them. You see, it may be reason to say, now I'm not going to decide yet to accept them. But I'm going to look for more evidence. I want to see more reason. But what Jesus is saying is, just because I claim to these certain things, that's no reason to reject them. They may be true. And what you need to do is to look for more evidence. But don't reject. You may suspend judgment on this basis, but don't reject. Then second, he says, my knowledge about myself is much greater than yours about me. I know more facts about me than you do. I know who I am. I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going. And you know, I've come to see that that's one of the most remarkable principles of life, is that people who know who they are always have a sense of confidence, always feel secure, always are able to stand up against the assaults and even accusations of others. But people who don't know who they are, who are not sure just exactly where they came from and where they're going, they're wobbly and wishy-washy and uncertain and undependable. This is certainly true of Christians. When Christians really believe what God says about them, and they refuse to listen even to their own feelings and their own hearts that lie to them about who they are, but they believe God has made them new creatures in Jesus Christ, and that they're freed from the old life and the old sinful habits and the old deceitful ways, and that they're a new creature, those people always have a tremendous sense of security and of effectiveness in their life. That's what our Lord had. What marvelous serenity he displayed as he moved through all the upset and all the strife and all the conflicting claims that he lived through. And yet how marvelously he moves through them with confidence and courage, because he knew who he was. And he says to these men, I know who I am, but you don't. And furthermore, you're not even interested in finding out. That's the problem. Remember back in chapter 5, he had said to these very men, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. And here were men who had the Old Testament scriptures. And if they just read them and understood what they said, they would have had ample evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. But they didn't believe the Old Testament. And I find a lot of people that are struggling with their Christian lives for that very reason today. They really don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe what it says. And when they don't believe it, then they have no confidence or any awareness of who he is. And then the third thing he says is, you reject my claims because you look only at appearances. You judge according to the flesh, he said. You look at me and you think that I'm nothing but a troublesome tub thumper, rabble rouser, who makes claims that I have no right to, who has no political influence and no wealth or no standing, no political power, and so you reject me. You think I even came from Nazareth in Galilee, and for that reason you say I'm not the Messiah. But you never investigated to find that I was born in Bethlehem, according to the word of the prophet. You don't know me at all. You just judge superficial things. You think that as the Messiah, I'm supposed to lead a revolt against Rome. And I will, in God's time. But because I don't do it yet, you reject me on that basis. And you never read the Old Testament that says a lot of things have to come first before that. And like many people today, they were saying no to Jesus because of insufficient evidence that they never bothered to look at. And I think that's the problem with many today. Now Jesus says, I don't judge people like that. I don't judge by outward appearances. I know the heart. And finally, the fourth thing he says, as a matter of fact, I do fulfill the law. Your law says you have to have two witnesses to be accepted. I have two witnesses. I'm one. This is perfectly proper. A man is always free to give witness, a testimony about himself in any court of law. But if it's corroborated by another one, then it's much more acceptable. And he says, I am one, and my Father is one. And so we do fulfill that. And you ought to accept it. Now, when he says, my Father bears witness of me, he's referring, of course, to what we've seen before in this letter. Three ways the Father underscored and supported the claims of Jesus. One, of course, was the marvelous signs which he did. These weren't just sleight of hand wonders, miracles, or magic tricks that he did to attract attention. He wasn't just out to try to heal a few people in order to get the crowds to come to listen to him. He never used them like that. Every sign he performed, as we've seen, had a deep and marvelous meaning in itself. It revealed something about him. And these were done by the power of the Father. And everywhere men were saying this, nobody can do the things that this man does unless God is with him. And that was a testimony. Second, there was the inner conviction of the heart. When people listened to Jesus, they said, he knows what he's talking about. This one knows life. This one speaks as no other man ever spoke. And they went home saying to themselves, you know, he's right. This is the way things are. This is the way I feel inside. It corresponds with my experience. And that was the witness of the Father. And then the third way was through the Scriptures themselves, the fulfillment of the Scriptures. How many times did he, in his actions, his words, in the circumstances that happened to him, things over which he often had no control, there was completely fulfilled the predictions of the Old Testament. And therefore, there was a constant witness set before these people of who Jesus was. And yet they rejected it because they were ignorant of the facts. Now they were also ignorant of the Father. Jesus says in verse 19, John says, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why didn't they arrest him? Because the Father was restraining them. There was an invisible hand. We've seen this before. Where all the rejection, all the ignorance, all the unwillingness on their part to accept his claims, and therefore all the hatred and the scorn they felt for him was being restrained. And they could not stop him, even though he spoke right out in public, in the temple courts themselves, right where they took the offering. Everybody had to go through there. And he spoke there, and no one could arrest him because the Father was with him. And yet Jesus said, these men, you men, who claim to know God, you don't know him at all. I think that's one of the amazing things about this story, because it indicates that these men were claiming to know God, but they really didn't know him. And I find this is the problem with many people today. They say they know God, but the God they're talking about is a God of their own imagination. They're just projecting an idea about God that isn't real. And consequently, they really don't know God at all. And they don't worship God. They're worshiping a figment of their imagination. I ran across a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that describes something like this. He says, their God is something which they created themselves, a being who is always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They do not worship him with awe and respect. Indeed, they do not worship him at all. They reveal that their so-called God is no God at all in their talk. For they are forever saying that they simply cannot believe that God will punish the unrepentant sinner to all eternity and this and that. They cannot believe that God will do so. Therefore, they draw the conclusion that God does not and will not. In other words, God does what they believe he ought to do or not do. And he says, what a false and blasphemous conception of God. How utterly untrue and unworthy. Such is the new paganism of today. That's why many people don't come to the light. See, their ignorance, their willful ignorance blinds their hearts. They don't know Jesus and they don't know God. Then John turns to the second reason here why men and women remain in darkness, and that's their pride. Look at verse 21. And on. Again he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Now you have to read those words as a sarcastic answer to what Jesus said, because that's what it is. It's a word that is dripping with sarcastic, self-righteous pride. When he says, I'm going away where you cannot follow, their response is, well, where is he going? Is he going to kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? Now, the Pharisees believed that suicides went to the deepest place in hell, and that there was a special torment reserved for suicides. And with a kind of grim and terrible joke, they're saying, of course, we'll never go there. We could never follow him there. So if that's what he's going to do, he's right. We can't follow him. Now that, of course, is rejection because of pride. These men do not consider themselves worthy of death. On the contrary, they see themselves as good and decent people whom God could never send to hell or shut out from heaven. Now listen how straightforwardly and clearly and faithfully Jesus answers them. Verse 23. I told you, he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. In other words, all your thinking is limited by the narrow confines of this life. You don't understand what is going on in the invisible realms of life. You don't see what is bringing to pass all the historic occurrences of earth. You don't see the hand of God or the hand of the devil. You don't understand anything beyond the limited, narrow range of facts which you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears. But I'm from beyond that. I'm from above and from out of this world. And then he says to them, I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, even what I have told you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. How blind they were. But our Lord is saying, You see, because you're so limited in your outlook and you're looking at life only from the standpoint of what's happening from day to day, you are in unconscious bondage to the God of this world. And you're living in slavery that will end finally in death and hell. And I am the only way out. how faithful he was to these men. This is what a lot of people today say they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear anything about hell. But Jesus is the one in the New Testament that says most about hell. Now, he doesn't describe it except in terms of these words here. Where I am, you cannot follow. Hell is a place of eternal separation from all that's beautiful, all that's true, all that's lovely, all that's exciting, all that's living and fulfilling. And it's the opposite of all that, the removal of all that, the removal of God from life. And it's what people choose when they refuse to hear the claims of Jesus Christ. And I'm amazed and awed at how earnestly he deals with these men in their blindness. These aren't words of anger. These aren't words of bitter rejection or accusation or condemnation. This is an earnest pleading on his part. You're going to die. Everybody is. And you'll die in sin unless you lay hold of the provision God has made for the sin of mankind. But they, in pride, were blinding their eyes and rejecting this word because they thought they were good enough already. They didn't deserve any rejection from God at any time. I was interested a few weeks ago when listening to Bruce Waltke, Dr. Bruce Waltke, up at Mount Hermon, and speaking to a group of pastors. He said, I know men who have been drawn to God by the love of God and by the glory and the promises of God. But he said, I have to tell you this, that's not the way I came. He said, I came because my heart was frightened by the sense of the wrath of God. And our Lord is simply dealing honestly with these men and pointing out what is absolutely, certainly going to happen unless they lay hold of the one way out, which is his sacrifice for them. Now, it's clear that his seriousness startles them and sobers them. And they say to him, who are you? And what he answers back is not the bland statement that you find here in the scriptures. Even what I have told you from the beginning. That's a poorly translated verse. There's no word for from the beginning in there. The words are the beginning. That which I have told you. And it's a phrase that ought to be translated absolutely and fundamentally. What I've told you all along. Absolutely what I am. That's who I am. What I've been saying to you all along. And then he says, I have much more to say to you about you. And it's all true because it comes from the one who sent me. And John has to record, sadly, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Now it looks hopeless, doesn't it? Ignorance is blocking the minds of these men. Pride is blinding their eyes and keeping them from action. But don't stop reading here. There's a wonderful paragraph that comes right next. So Jesus said, knowing their blindness, knowing their pride, knowing their ignorance, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to Him. And when he said those words, John records, as he spoke thus, many of these very men who had been rejecting him believed on him. Now, what made the difference? The cross. What does Jesus mean? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, see, when you see Jesus on a cross, then you begin to understand the facts about life. That's what he said. When he's lifted up on the cross, he gives himself for the sins of the world. And when that occurs in history or to the eyes of faith, then you'll begin to see Jesus for who he is. The Lord of glory, the liberator of man, the redeemer from our sin, the cleanser from our shame, the one who can wash away all our stain and forgive us. And you'll see the power of his word. You'll see that he speaks with authority as the Father taught him, and the great authority and power of that word. And further, we'll see the sinless beauty of the Son of God, who is the delight of the Father's heart, the model man. God, man is God intended man to be. All that, you see, becomes visible when you think of the cross of Jesus. I think it's very good for us often to remember the story of the cross. It's good to remember all the detail that's given to us in the Gospels about how he was in the upper room, exceeding sorrowful unto death. And the shadows of Gethsemane and the deep darkness of the olive trees and his loneliness, his prayers and his disappointment with his disciples, his bloody sweat there in the garden when the drops of blood fell from his brow, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the scourging, the smiting, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the sorrowful way through the city streets, the burdensome cross, the exhaustion and the collapse that he endured, and the stripping and the impaling upon the cross, the nails through his hands, the jeers of his foes and the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness, the terrible cry that came, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the thirst and the triumphant cry at the end, it is finished. When you remember that, Jesus says, then you'll see the awful reality of human depravity, the terrible evil that lurks in every single human heart without exception, that makes it necessary for us to lay hold of the one way out, which is the Lord Jesus himself. There you'll see the love of God spelled out for us. A God who could give his only Son, who spared not his only Son, but gave himself up for us, how much will he also freely give us all other things? That's why the cross is such an important thing in Christian faith, and why we make it the symbol of our faith, because it's there you begin to see life the way it really is. When I was a boy, I came to Christ when I was 11 years old, in an old Methodist Brush Arbor meeting, Sawdust Trail, literally. I went down front and received the Lord. And it was a real conversion, because I had a wonderful sense of fellowship with the Lord for months and months after that. And one of the things I used to delight to do, even though I was only 11 years old, was to sing to myself some of these great hymns of the church that we've been singing. Sunday to Sunday. I loved those hymns because they reminded me of who my Savior was and what he'd done for me. I remember I used to get up in a hay rack and on a Sunday afternoon and all by myself sing these hymns till the tears ran down my eyes. And I remember being in a park once, just sitting by myself and singing over one hymn particularly. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a cleansing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach that golden strand just beyond the river. I love that hymn because it says something to me about the power of the cross of Christ to take away and strip off all the illusions of life and let us see ourselves exactly where God sees us, needing Him desperately, but finding Him also available to us to give light on our pathway and to walk with us through life. And I hope you've found Jesus that way, been to the cross. Now unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, may there be glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Breakthrough Point. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.